We come today, begins to kick off our celebration of the holidays. This week, Thanksgiving, celebrate Advent, Christmas Eve, Christmas together, and it just all feels a little weird, doesn't it? It's an unusual sense of working our way into the end of a semester, the beginning of the holidays and Mass, and thinking about the challenges of giving thanks to God. But one of those formative things in Scripture is a thankful heart communicated and created in God's people. And so this morning, we're going to, with Paul, we're going to consider that, the pictures of joy and peace and thanksgiving in our own lives. I was reminded this week of Calvin Miller, who is an author, and he writes this: "I have never forgotten that Daystar began his great insurrection by frowning and skipping his morning alleluias. It must have seemed minor at the time, but hell grows out of paradise grown sour. Joy is a discipline. And fallen angels were always those who grew negligent with their praises." Hell grows out of paradise grown sour. Isn't that kind of shocking? This morning, we are called to have full hearts with Jesus and thankful hearts because of all that He has given. But one of the things that constantly assaults the people of God is this brokenness, this sinfulness, this flesh, the Bible calls it, that's always challenging us, and we struggle, don't we? What will we fill our minds with this morning? What will lead us this week? What will guide our journey along the way? Well, one of the things that Paul instructs his people is to be thankful, to set their minds on things above so that they can be a thankful, joyful, peaceful people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that Russian author who was for several years imprisoned in a gulag, in a Siberian prison, he reflects one time he had come to his end. He was discouraged beyond all discouragement. He was struggling with just the life that was before him, and he had given up hope. He had begun to doubt and struggle, and he had given up hope, and he had decided that he was just going to die. And when they took them out in the field, he had a plan. He decided that as they were digging with shovels, he would just stop digging, and he would just stand there. And he would wait because a guard would come, and he figured that that guard would do what they do to others, that they would beat him to death. And so at one point during the day, he just stood there. And as he was standing there waiting, a fellow prisoner standing next to him reached over and with his shovel drew a cross, a simple cross in the dirt in front of Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn said, in the moment he was gripped. He was gripped with a sense of courage and hope to trust in God. He said that moment, the guy put it there, and almost as fast as he put it on the ground in the dirt, he erased it so the guards wouldn't see it. But he said in that moment, he was energized in such a way to trust God and to move forward with joy in his heart and thankfulness to the Lord God Almighty. We get this picture here this morning, don't we, in this passage that's just been read for us by Tree. That we are called to be a thankful, joyful, peace-filled people because of the work of our Savior. But giving thanks is a challenge, isn't it? And the one who tells us this morning that we are called to set our minds on Christ is not one who sits in an ivory tower, not one who writes from a villa overlooking a seaside. No, he is one who is imprisoned and knows the challenge of being thankful and hopeful at the same time. It's this same author, Paul, who wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstance, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but that verse has taken on a new flavor for me this season. Give thanks in all circumstances. I live a fairly easy and fulfilled life. But there are challenges, aren't there, for us? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. And it might be true that some of us this morning, whether we're online or whether we're here in person, that we find it hard to have hope amidst this time. A disease is raging in our midst. The sense of isolation is conquering our soul. But still, God reminds us that thankfulness, filled with joy, delivered in the peace of Christ, will enable us to move forward. Now, as we look at our text this morning, I want you to understand this morning that the church is called to be a place that resolves, rejoices, and renews our heart and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a thankful place where we resolve, rejoice, and renew our hearts and minds in the presence of Christ. And this is one of the things that Paul has been pressing us forth for the whole book. Choose joy. He's been pressing us towards this picture of a church, a people that is set apart to live differently than the world around us, to be a people of joy, filled with peace, with thankful hearts that have influence in the world around us because God has full influence in us and we need to set our minds on Him. That's one of the pictures of this text, the call to set our minds on Christ. It happens in the text, by the way, in the book of Philippians. The most common theme there is joy. That's what we've been focusing on, the choice of joy. But the choice of joy comes by settling our minds upon Christ. Set your minds on Him. Again and again, this mind for Christ, this thinking of Christ, it comes again and again. It happens in our text a couple of times. Sometimes it's hidden from us, like in verse 2, when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree. That word there for agree is actually to set one's mind upon. 9 times in the text, we're called to place our thinking, our mind upon Christ. The idea there is to be filled with thinking of the Savior. And this is important. And Paul wants to reinforce it. He does it once in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, and three times here in chapter 4. He is drawing our attention to this mind that is focused on the Savior. And that is the mind that will resolve, rejoice, and renew in heart and mind the work that God is doing in us. And that's how we'll become thankful. That's how we'll land the plane, so to speak. You see, he is on his approach here in chapter 4. We're near the end of the book, and Paul is beginning to land the plane of this letter. He is beginning to set our hearts on what will take us into life. And I want to remind you that in chapter 1, he did that by reminding us that he who began a good work in you, he's going to see it to completion. God's not going to leave you alone. And that for Paul himself, because of that, he has acknowledged that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that Christ will govern life. We can allow Christ to govern life and enjoy Christ governing our life. Why? Because he who was in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, Philippians 2. That Savior died for us. That Savior was raised to unimaginable glory that we will one day share with Him. And yet we live here and we're to work out our salvation. We work it out with fear and trembling because it's God who's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And then Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3 that as he has moved along, he has found that one great thing. The one great treasure that is Jesus. Nothing in his resume measures up to all that Jesus has done for him. And so as an accountant, he sees that the greater gift is to take the gift of Jesus. And as an athlete, he sees to follow Jesus means straining hard after the one who has given him grace. And so he will pursue him. And as an alien, he sees that the one who is the King of heaven and earth, has given him a citizenship that is in heaven above. And so now as he begins to land the plane, there are several exhortations. And it's somewhat of a challenge, isn't it, to see this text? Because there are many, many exhortations for our life. But it's almost like he's doing his checks before he lands the plane to remind us that we are a people exhorted to have our minds set on Christ and to live for Christ in great ways in daily life with joy and thanksgiving filled with the peace of Christ. And so we're called to resolve. Now notice there in verses 2 and following, verses 2 and 3, there's this call to resolution. Joy and thanksgiving are hindered or diminished when conflict goes unresolved in the church. There is this picture of a call to resolution, and God gives the way of resolution. Because He is a reconciling God, we are to be a reconciled people. Because He is a reconciling God, first to Himself, and a God who makes us able to reconcile with one another, we are to be reconciled. And you see there the concern that Paul has for the church. And two women, the only place they're mentioned in the Bible. Is this the way you'd want to be mentioned in the Bible? For your conflict, not able to get along. But it's obviously more than just a personal issue. It's begun to affect the church. And so to Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says, agree. He even gives instructions to this faithful companion, this true laborer, to help these women. But he's not saying that because he doesn't have hope for them. He has great hope for him. These were women who were a part of the original core group of the church. These are founding members. When Paul came, they walked, we're told here in verses 2 and 3, they walked side by side, and they worked side by side with Paul, and they were fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And so what's good for the church? What's good for the church is to have conflict resolved so that they can work together for the furtherance of God. Conflict in the church is destructive because that which goes unresolved begins to trickle down. It begins to distort. It begins to hurt. And so Paul's concern for these women is also his concern for the church, that the church be a picture of the ministry of Jesus and the whole ministry of Jesus. What we give thankfulness, what we give thanksgiving for, what we find is our joy and peace is that we have a Savior who has reconciled us to Him. And if He can reconcile us to Himself, He can reconcile us to one another. And so joy and thanksgiving are found in resolving conflict, not letting it trickle down, not leaving it alone or blowing it up, but with grace and truth working it through. That's the goal for all who are a part of God's kingdom and find their name in the book of life. We are a people of reconciliation. Now, all of us have a conflict posture. We all have a certain posture towards conflict, don't we? Some of us are the win at all costs kind of people when it comes to conflicts. We get a little aggressive. If you offend me, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you right back. Some of us wrestle with that. We get that idea that we've got to win, that conflict is about winning and I've got to prove myself. Some of us are almost the exact opposite. We're the freezer burn type. We're going to give you the cold shoulder. If you hurt me, then I'm just going to freeze you out. I'm going to turn. I'm going to stop talking to you. I'm never going to be a part of your life, and you're never going to be a part of my life. And so there's this aggressive side, and there's this passive side. But then there are some of us who are just kind of the yield sign. You know, if there's conflict in the room, we're just going to yield. We're just going to wait. Let that pass us by. It may have effect on us, but we'll just absorb that. And if it has other effect on others, we're just going to watch. We're going to wait. We're going to let that go on by. But the call of the gospel, actually, is loving confrontation. It's a picture of grace-filled truth. In the community of Christ, loving and working and walking together, that's what we have to be thankful for, a Savior who confronted us. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're thinking about what it means to be reconciled to God, I promise you that God is going to confront you with your sin. He must show you the bad news of your heart before He can show you the good news of His grace. But when He confronts, that's a loving confrontation for you. If you're online or you're in the room, when God brings His truth to bear, it's always with the goal of reconciliation. It's always with the goal that truth would sink into your heart so that grace would take hold of your heart so that life would be ushered in to your heart. And that's how we live with God and with one another. Loving confrontation initiates this picture of you count, I count, and together we've got to make this work because we live for the Savior. Paul's not shaming these two women. He's actually bringing them into the beauties of Christ's glory so that they might enjoy with thankful hearts the joy and peace of being together in the community. You see, a community that's thankful, it has a heart of reconciliation, so it resolves. But it also rejoices. Notice there in verses 4 and following, 4 to 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. A community that can reconcile is a community that can rejoice. And we do that, notice in the text, in verse 5 in our practice, in verses 6 in our prayers, and in verse 7 in our pondering, there's this picture here of rejoicing because of what fills us. Well, our practice here, we can always do that, by the way, verses 4 and 5, because the Lord is near. God's not far off. We can have joy even today, even amidst a pandemic, even amidst our culture writhing under social isolation, we can rejoice because the Lord is near. But notice the charge here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's our practice. Now, it's kind of dull maybe to you to say you need to be reasonable people. What does that mean? And actually in the text, this is the most difficult word. Commentators say this is the most difficult piece of the language here in the Greek to translate because it's easier to say what it's not than what it is. If you've got different translations, the ESV says reasonableness, NIV says gentleness, another translation says forbearance. The word just about in every translation gets translated a little differently because it's hard to target what it is. It's easier to say what it's not. And what it's not is it's not responding with contempt or complaint. It's the idea here of setting our heart in the opposite of a contentious spirit. This word reasonable is the opposite of a contentious spirit. So let your kindness, gentleness, forbearance, reasonableness of heart show. That's what we are to practice. Now, how are we going to get there? Well, that's what's going to take us into verse 6 there, isn't it? We're going to have to be a praying people. We're going to have to make petition to the Lord. We're going to have to pray to the Lord. We're going to have to make supplication to the Lord. And those supplications, verse 6, need to be filled with thanksgiving. Why? Because the anxieties of our heart, they're always clamoring. They're always wrestling with us, aren't they? They're always struggling for a voice in our inner person. But we are called to pray. Why? Because joy and thanksgiving are both a product of trusting God. And so our practice is to be reasonable. Our prayers are to be specific with thanksgiving that combat the anxieties of the soul so that we can ponder. Now, it's interesting here. I love this phrase. It's a little one that's kind of ouch for me from D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says that I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. I don't know how you hear that. I kind of go, oh. You know, is our anxiety driving us? Or our prayers driving us? And our prayers drive us what? To ponder. Why? Because we each have a parade. A parade of troubles and problems and difficulties in our lives. We got a parade of pressures, health and finance and relationships and exams at the end of a semester and relational context of what it means to be in life with people around us. But what are we to ponder? We're pondering the peace of Christ that should reign over our lives there in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, I love that word, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a thanksgiving that gives way to the peace that surrounds us. One of the gifts of the gospel is this peace that surrounds us even amidst the trials and the hardships of life. What robs you of your thankful heart, your joyful expression, and your peace-filled existence? What are those things that would rob you Well, for most of us, it's the worries of life, isn't it? What I want you to see this morning, that according to Paul, thanksgiving is kryptonite to your worries. Thanksgiving is kryptonite to your worries. It's the thing that robs the worries in your life. As you get your heart focused, not on the worry. That's what worries do. I don't know if you know this. Do you know this? The word worry, up until about the 16th century, had the idea of to strangle, to choke out. That's the goal of worry, isn't it? It's to choke out the anxieties of our soul. They want to choke out the other things in our lives, particularly our trust in God and our thanksgiving for what God is doing in our lives. And so the goal here is to see that thanksgiving, a heart that focuses on all that Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing now, is kryptonite. It sucks the power out of all of our worries. Yes, you still need to study for your exams. Yes, you still need to go to work tomorrow. Yes, you still need to pursue with diligence the Lord your God. But as you do those things, what you find is there is a God who is faithful to meet you in the gap and to give you joy with thanksgiving. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. What robs us of our joy? Those are the things that we need to give with prayer and thanksgiving to God, so that we can set our minds upon the Lord and those things that are above. Notice there's not only a call to resolve and to rejoice, but to renew there in verses 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There is this constant recalibration of your heart. And what we put in, that's what comes out. And this is the point that Paul is making in this idea of renewing our minds in Christ, this idea of recalibrating our thinking around Christ, is that we need to set our minds not only of the God who is above, but the God who is active. We set our minds on good things, so that good things come out. It's kind of like we are called to stock the pantry of our souls, our minds, our hearts with the good things of Christ. Now, if I came into your house, I looked into your pantry, what would I see? Would I see that it's filled with junk food or with healthy options? Well, in the same way, when we come before Paul here, when we come before the Lord, he's reminding us that we need to stock the pantry of our souls with good things. Now, those things that are good and noble, right and true, those things that are praiseworthy, those are the things we need to fix our eyes and hearts and minds on. Now, it was some years ago, but some of y'all will remember the Columbine killings, Columbine High School in Colorado, the trench coat mafia. In our neck of the woods, we were in Mississippi at that time. There was another one at Pearl High School, a kid named Luke Woodham. I was very interested at that time at what kind of tied those things together. Why was this epidemic? Why were kids shooting kids at school? And the most interesting thing to me is that it came down to what they were doing and what they were setting their minds on. The common theme for all those killings were Nietzsche and Kafka. These students, what were they reading? They were reading Nietzsche and Kafka. It was what they were setting their minds upon that gave them desperate souls. Now, I'm not affirming anything that they did there, but what they were putting in, that was the outworking of what exited in the practice. And what I want you to see here is, why is he saying this? Finally, brothers and sisters, why are we going to set our minds on the things above? Because that's what comes out in our practice. No, if you set your mind upon these things, verse 8 at the end there, notice in verse 9, whatever you have learned and received from me, put into practice. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, there is the call to monitor. Monitor our thought lights. Monitor what we spend our time, what goes in, so that we can pursue peace and joy and thankfulness to the God who is above. You see, this gospel community, what God's called us to be. We're to be a stronghold of joy and peace and thanksgiving for daily life. With encouragement to our own hearts before the Lord, with encouragement to one another before the Lord, we are constantly to pursue Him and to love Him. Some of you will know, maybe most of you will know, at least it's one of the favorites in this church, the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It was written by a man named Joseph Scrivener. You've probably never heard of Joseph Scrivener, but he wrote this hymn. He was a young man from Ireland who went to Trinity College and then immigrated towards Canada. He had a long-term relationship with a young girl, and right before they were to be married, she died in a drowning accident. And just after that accident, he wrote this hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The first verse goes this way, What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You can read the two extra verses as homework this afternoon, but you notice what's captured Joseph there, don't you? What's captured him is a greater vision of Jesus, a truer vision of trust, a needful vision of thanksgiving, even amidst the difficulties of life, so that he can, with Paul, say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the Lord's will for you. You might come to me, you might say this morning, Wade, I'm finding it real hard to be thankful. And I'm with you. It takes a conscious effort, doesn't it? It takes a conscious effort to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. To fix our eyes on Jesus, to be thankful. And in the midst of that thankfulness, to choose joy. And to find our hearts guarded by His peace. And if you're struggling there this morning, can I encourage you to focus on the Savior? Jesus came. Jesus died. And Jesus has risen again. And there you will find hope for the next day. Just like the prisoner who put the cross before Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this morning we need to have the cross put before us, because he who did not despise that cross and its shame, He is seated and reigning, and He invites us in. Hardships will pass. Struggles will be tempered. Pandemics will have a day, but they will not end everything that's important to us. But Jesus will last. Set your minds on that. The lasting effects of the one who is risen because He died for you. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, this morning we come and we acknowledge that we're a needy people. And for most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle to be a thankful people. But in this way, would you fix our attention, our hearts, and our minds upon you, so that we might be a people ever seeking resolution with you and one another, rejoicing that you are a God in every circumstance, and acknowledging that you will recalibrate our hearts as we fix them upon you. Mind and heart, Father, this morning, we give ourselves to you. Would you now help us to flesh that out in greater trust, in greater joy, in greater peace, with thankful hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.